And the entire day, three sessions on the resurrection, try to bring out some new aspects of it that are very, very important. I've heard this said so many, many times, but every time I review it, I'm more convinced it is true. There is no more provable fact of history than the resurrection of Christ. You can go throughout ancient history, and you can try to find some of the records of the burial of various men in history. And there is no man of ancient history about whose burial we have more detail than of Christ himself. And therefore we will divide, even though we'll be doing it at three sessions, we'll divide things two ways today. The resurrection, one, prophecies. And number two, take a look at the resurrection scene. One of the interesting aspects of the resurrection scene that I had never really seen before is how those who wanted to deny the resurrection set things up so perfectly to prove the resurrection. It's just as though the harder they worked to prove and to guarantee that the body wouldn't be taken, the more evidence they built up that when it happened, nobody could deny but what there was a resurrection. And so we'll look at prophecies as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in order. Number one, prophecies. And these are all made by Jesus as recorded by Matthew. And let's go to the first one, which is found in chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. And notice that verse 21 is Matthew's comment, the eyewitness comment, on when Jesus began to teach about his death and his resurrection. And by the way, we should note that Jesus never once predicted his death without predicting his resurrection. There is never an occasion where he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. But what he added to that statement, something about his resurrection. So Matthew 16 and verse 21 says, from that time. And that is the first thing worth noting, the expression, from that time. Because that expression is used only two times in the book of Matthew. And both times when it is used, it marks off something very significant. The first time it occurs goes back to chapter 4, and do keep your finger here in Matthew 16, but going back to chapter 4. And we're looking at the one of only two times which Matthew marks off from that time. Its force is somewhat similar to what we might have in English if we would say, from that day on, he was never the same. And that word, from that day on, would be used to mark off something very significant happened or began that marked off the rest of the history from there on as different. And there are two of those in Matthew. The first one is found in chapter 4 and verse 17. And it's a significant marker. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, from that time marks off the opening of his ministry. First time it occurs is the book of Matthew swinging open the door and saying, Jesus, just now at this time, began to preach. And therefore, while we have events for some 30 years coming up to the time marker in chapter 4, verse 17, this is the door going open. And I think you'll certainly admit that the beginning of the ministry of Jesus was really significant. That continues for almost 3 years. And we come then to where we started this morning at chapter 16. And you have the second from that time, and that is in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. And that marks off the second significant event, and that concerns the teaching about his coming death and resurrection. And those will be the two pivotal predictions. Now we should say a couple of things about them, and we'll observe them as we move on. As clear as verse 21 seems to be to us, we read verse 21 and his arrival in Jerusalem. We can read about it historically. The fact that he went before the Sanhedrin, that he suffered, that they sentenced him to death, that he truly did die, and that the third day he was raised again, after 3 days. We look back and all of that is so clear. I don't think we need to say to anyone here in verse 21, do you know anything about the fulfillment of verse 21? And I think almost to the person here, you will say, yes, I can tell you some things about that. I can tell you about his trial before Pilate, before Herod, before the Jewish high court, how they spit upon him, how they put the crown of thorns on his head, how they mocked him, and all of this. We know it as fulfilled. However, put yourself in this scene as a disciple. And they didn't have the foggiest idea what in the world he was talking about, because they never really perceived what was involved in this. And it simply means that they had in mind certain things for him and about him. And even clear language would not erase those. But nonetheless, notice this prediction made by Jesus in 16:21. The second thing to say about this particular verse is the main verb. And it looks, as we read in English, as though you have a whole string of them. It looks as though it says, I must go, suffer, be killed, and be raised. There is only one single verb beginning with the word must, and that's it. Nothing else is a verb. The main verb is, I must go. Or not even go is there, because the rest of them are all little words that explain the imperative, and they're all infinitives. To go, to run, to see. So it is imperative that I must, and I know it sounds like awkward English as it would be, but it's followed by a series of infinitives or imperatives, and here's the way they go. He said, I must go. Suffer, be killed, and be raised. And I put all of these on the overhead and subordinate them to the word must by underscoring the word repeatedly and by squaring off the word must, only to say that all of these were just elements of that imperative. The word must, day in Greek, is the word for absolute necessity. It's the word to express absolute necessity. It's the same word that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. And therefore, the thrust of this verse is not so much going to Jerusalem, not so much the suffering that's going to come up, not so much the cross, and even not so much the resurrection. The thing that is underscored in this verse is absolute necessity. Nothing can deter him. These things have to happen. They are imperative in the eyes of God, and therefore, if we would take these four things right here, the journey to Jerusalem, the suffering, the being killed, and the being raised, and if we would cross them out, then we would have to say Jesus totally failed his mission, because these were the imperatives that are set down in this particular context. Now, reading it once again. From that time, momentous event, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples the great divine imperative. Port one, journey to Jerusalem. Now that's not like journey to Capernaum. Journey to Jerusalem is simply saying this suffering and killing is going to be at the hands of official Washington. It's going to be at the hands of the rulers of the nation. And therefore, go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Now, let's suppose that I would take these words and let's put them in a context, because when these words are spoken, I don't think you really feel any sense of shock at what he said. As a matter of fact, you probably read them as I did, very matter-of-factly. However, let me take those words and let me speak them. And as I speak them, I'm going to be absolutely sincere. I believe that it is absolutely imperative that I go to Washington, D.C. Upon arrival, I will go before the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court will have me sentenced to death, and I will die. And 3 days later, I will be raised from the dead. So long. See ya. Now, what are you thinking? If I would say something like that, if any other person would say that, I know what would happen at home. Dave and Greg would say, Mom, what are we going to do with Dad? He just lost it. He thinks he's going to Washington. He thinks the Supreme Court is going to pay any attention to him. He even thinks they're going to condemn him to death and have him killed. And of all things, after 3 days, he's going to come out of the grave. And what would you say if a member of your family said that? He would say, we need to put Dad away until he gets his mind back. You would whisper, you know, what a shame when a man's mind goes before his body, right? Or the pastor has the early signs of Alzheimer's, something of that sort. So again, I say that only to get the force of what this man has just said. And also to add one other thing. No founder of any religion ever dared say anything like that. Never. Because had he said it, it would have never become a world religion, would it? Because he would not have come back from the dead. And he would have not been able to predict with such minutia what was going to happen. But Jesus did it, and I repeat, no other leader of any world religion ever dared say what we have just read there in verse 21. Now, that part right here, the resurrection, this will become a theme in the preaching of the apostles, especially as recorded in the book of Acts. And the theme will be this: God reversed the sentence of man. That is, the sentence of Israel's Supreme Court. God reversed the sentence of man and vindicated Jesus as the Son of God by the resurrection. And I will show you, and can easily do so, that that is truly the fire in the blood of the early apostles. And that as we come past the day of Pentecost, and as they begin to preach, they say this over and over and over and over. And they will say to the audience, the sentence that you imposed on him has been reversed by God and vindicated that Jesus was the Son of God, and it was all done by the resurrection. And therefore, the theme over and over will be, you killed. Over and over. You killed. God raised. Now, let's trace that theme, because it is truly one, and I want to establish that what I've just said here is not is valid, and this is what was in the preaching, the heart of the preaching of all of the apostles. They love to do it. They love to say it. You killed him. God raised him. Now, let's trace that beginning at Acts 2. Acts 2. We can leave the Matthew passage now, Acts 2. Now keep in mind, this was not in an auditorium with a loudspeaker. This was out in the open. The crowd was hostile, and as Peter begins to preach, we come to verse 23, and we're only excerpting his theme and pointing out that the theme is, you killed, God raised. Chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, here we go, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up again. Catch it? You killed, God raised. You, with wicked hands, crucified him. And verse 24, God raised him up. What is the theme? The theme is God reversed the sentence of man and raised his son and thus vindicated Jesus as the Son of God. And this becomes very much a theme. Verse 36. And we're still in the same sermon by Peter. And Peter loves so much to say, you killed him, God raised him, that he ends his sermon with that note once again. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. You killed him, the Lord raised him. And notice in verse 36, all he does is reverse that order. And then with 37, the audience was pierced with those words of recognizing that they had killed him and God had raised him. Chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14. Repeated theme over and over. And we're breaking into the midst of Peter's sermon again, and in chapter 3 and verse 14. But you disowned the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. See his love of contrast? You killed him, God raised him. The fact to which you are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. That's the man that was just healed. Whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Notice the emphasis. You killed him, God raised him. Chapter 4, verse 10. Across the page. This was the fire in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, here we go, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Notice once again the theme. Whom you crucified and God raised. That's not all. Chapter 5. Verse 30. I-30. Peter and John have been arrested, and as they're arrested, they're brought before the court of Israel, here before the Supreme Court, and in other instances, they've been before audiences, and now they're before the Supreme Court of Israel, and guess what? They don't change their message. It's the same thing. Get right up in the face of the Supreme Court and say, not to an audience, but to the Supreme Court, you killed him, God raised him. And that is chapter 5, verse 30. They have been told not to preach in the name of Christ. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. And then verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. Same theme, isn't it? But that still isn't all. Chapter 10. 39. Chapter 10, verse 39 reads, and we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And what would you expect to come next? Just exactly what we've been seeing, verse 40. God raised him from the dead on the third day. Now, let's argue just a moment from the standpoint of the audience and the Supreme Court. They did not like Jesus. Couldn't they have very easily said, there was no resurrection? He didn't die, and he's not alive. Why don't they? Because they couldn't. They knew enemies as well that he had been raised from the dead. Now, there is an instance, and we'll see it in the course of today. There is an instance where they wanted to quiet the idea of the resurrection, and the Supreme Court knew it had happened. And so they go to the Roman guard and they bribe them to lie about it. They bribe them to say, while we were asleep, someone came along, his disciples, and took the body. And they said, how much do we have to lay out to get you to say that? Now, if you're a Roman guard, how much money would you have required? If I would say, I'll pay you to go down to 7-Eleven and get me a cup of coffee, would you do it for $10? I would. The risk is minimal. There's no big event in going down there. Suppose I were told, however, or told you, however, I will pay you to go down to 7-Eleven, pull out a gun, and rob the store. Would you do that for $10? $100? $1,000? Now don't look so pious. I'm getting awfully warm. $2,000? $5,000? So the price had to be, I mean, this had to be a real bribe. Because it was, if a Roman soldier lost a prisoner, he died. Remember what happened in Acts 16 when the prison doors were opened miraculously and the jailer sees that everybody's gone? What did he start to do? He drew his sword to kill himself. Why? Because if he didn't, the Romans would, because you didn't lose a prisoner. And these guys are going to be asked, and we'll see the passage later on, to say that while we were asleep, that's enough to lose your head, the disciples came by night and took the body away. And you would probably say, if you're a Roman soldier, well, that's not even a good lie. if we were asleep when it happened, then how did we know at night it was the disciples? So their little statement given by the Sanhedrin to say to them had to be very trivial. And so it's interesting that that even those who wished to high heaven this man were dead knew something. They knew he was alive, and they said, we'll pay good money, big money, to keep it quiet. You don't need the testimony of friends to the resurrection. You don't need them. Oh, there are abundance of them, and we'll look at those. But you don't really need them. We'll move, by the way, did I say that, from the predictions of the resurrection to look at the scene. And as you look at the scene, there are just little elements that we're going to see. We're going to see the headpiece, which had to be moved in order to leave the tomb. And the headpiece will not be pulled off, but the gospel writers will give a significant description of it and say that it was rolled up, folded, and laid to the side. And therefore, it's simply like someone takes it off, they take the corners, they fold them over, they fold the ends over, they fold it over one more time, and they lay it there. That's the way a grave robber does, right? If you've ever had anyone break in your house, they're always neat about it, aren't they? Or do they dump the drawers? It's always pandemonium because it's throwing everything in every direction. That is not the scene of the tomb. And it doesn't fit grave robbery. Because as we'll see the details of it, the other striking thing that you would see would be the outline of the wrapped body. You've probably seen in a sarcophagus in Egypt, the wrapping of the body in cloths. And the text will strongly imply, as they looked in there, remember when Lazarus was raised? Everybody was so astounded, the first thing they told him to do is, remember, unwrap him. And they were so excited over the fact that he was on his feet, that he was bound still head and foot and alive, and they say, you've got to unwrap the man and let him out of the cocoon. Well, the scene in the grave was the neatly folded headpiece, and you look there, and there was the body, except for one problem. Down from the chest on, the grave clothes were, I'll lose the word for it. When something's inside and it's now pulled out and it, the grave clothes were collapsed. So that it's wrapped as though there's a body there, but it's collapsed. And that's the scene that we'll work on coming into the tomb, which we'll do later on in our study. But let's go then to the second prediction by Jesus, Matthew 17:9. Resurrection predictions as recorded by Matthew. Matthew 17:9. Now, as we read these prophecies by Matthew and Mark and Luke, we're going to, and we won't do it this hour, but we're going to do one other thing, is whenever you talk about a historical event, you need to talk about the documents on which it rests. How good are they? How many of them do we have? If the event of Julius Caesar occurred here, how close is the oldest account of his death? Do we have anything that was coincident with it? Can we come within 5 years of it? 10, 15, 20. And we will take time, I'm sure, next session to demonstrate that there is no event of history concerning any man of greatness that is documented like the New Testament. this New Testament is the most fully documented book of history that you can find. I'll just give you one little, and I'm going to ask you, especially young people, to write these down. Because we'll have a list, so don't bother now. But Julius Caesar wrote Gallic Wars. And no historian's going to debate you on that. Wrote Gallic Wars somewhere between 50 and 58 A.D. Let's say 55. The oldest manuscript recording Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars is 900 years after the event. In the New Testament, we have 3,000 documents extant. You can look at them. 3,000 extant documents about the life of Jesus. I'm talking about documents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that date 2nd century. 2nd century. The 100s, 200s that are there. There is no event more heavily documented than what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if you've been in high school literature or college, is that the way you heard it? Is that the way it was understood? Or was there an implication that this is not a very dependable book, even in terms of documentation? And I'll assure you that's not the way you heard it, because man's unbelief is 100 times more powerful than his mind. Unbelief is stronger than evidence. And therefore, if I would think that by pointing out these things, and we're going to do it, that would somehow be the sword that would overcome unbelief, I'm wasting my breath. Because man has a disease, and that disease is called unbelief. And that unbelief is serious, it's a spiritual matter, and you just can't even correct it by argumentation. But well, nonetheless, for the support of you that do believe and are born again and do know Christ and that do believe the Scriptures, some powerful evidence that is there. But we'll get to that in our next hour. Matthew 17 and verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, that's the transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Notice in his own words, if you got a red letter edition, that he is talking about something that is future. But I don't see any question about its certainty to you. Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Nothing uncertain at all. Matthew 17, verse 22. Verse 22. Now, the closing thing I want you to notice in this verse is to divide it into two ways. And notice what the disciples understood and what they didn't understand. And I want you to think of it in terms of, in the midst of verse 22 and 23, a curtain, black curtain, drops, and they can see nothing beyond the black curtain. For yourself, read verse 22 and 23 and see if you can determine where does the curtain drop. While they were together, or gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." And the curtain drops. Because from this point on, they don't know what he's talking about. It says, "And he will be raised on the third day." Now, why do you know the curtain went down? The news of being raised would cause what? Joy or sorrow? And what is the net result of his statement, the last sentence of verse 23, "And they were deeply grieved"? So I think that makes it very clear, and we have statements made by them later, that until it happened, they did not know the resurrection was going to occur. And that certainly gives an answer to the argument that is often made in liberal thinking. The disciples wanted Jesus so badly to be alive that when they went out to the tomb, they made up a story. And the story that they made up is he's alive. Or they were so emotionally involved and they hoped for a resurrection so much that they saw one. Now, does that make any sound? Just the psychology, is that reasonable? If you want something badly enough to happen or come about, is it possible that you can get so intensely emotional that you almost imagine it happening? And that's not unsound psychology. But if there's anything, and we'll again note this today, that was difficult was to get these men to believe there was a resurrection. Mary didn't go. When Mary went to the tomb, what did she go out there to do? Discover an empty tomb? She went out with spices. She went out to see a body. And when she didn't find a body, she said, oh, the resurrection. When she didn't see a body, her theory immediately is grave robbery. Where, she asked the guard, have they taken him? Where have they put him? And therefore, she was not in any sense predisposed to believe in a resurrection. None of them were. And they will say that we did not, in any sense, anticipate that. So we'll find out that the enemies say a resurrection has occurred. The Supreme Court will say we got to go to the Treasury and we got to come up with big bucks because we've got to stop and put out that the resurrection is a lie and we'll pay money to do it. It didn't work, but nonetheless, they did it. We'll pick up at that point with Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Let me end by giving you a little quote. And the quote comes from Lutheran commentator Lenski. And he does a good job, and he says it so well. He says, commenting on the disciples and these predictions, he says, to the last, their minds struggled against the plain meaning of what was dinned into their ears. And thus, what they did not want to know, they actually did not understand. And that's what we're seeing in these predictions, and we'll continue this next hour. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its dependability in Christ's name. Amen.